Well, we're continuing today to look at the false teachers. Actually, for the last time, I'm going to try to summarize most of the teaching in this short letter of Jude on the false teachers today, and then next Thursday to try to summarize one of the major insights that I think I've had into this book as to what was the real error of these false teachers underneath it all. Let me try to summarize then where we are. The false teachers are called in this little letter of Jude these men, and this little phrase comes many times, depending on your modern translation. You'll see it at the beginning of verse 8, the beginning of verse 10, beginning of verse 12, these men, these, beginning of verse 14, these, verse 16, these are grumblers, verse 19, it is these. It doesn't come out quite so forcibly, does it, in the RSV, but it's the same little phrase, these men. And these are the people that Jude is talking about all the way through, mentioned again and again. Now, we did look, last time we met together, at the false teachers as they are summarized in verse 11, under the remarkable titles of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And I'm going to enlarge on this morning with some of the other descriptions. But first, I just want to recapitulate a little for those who are new to these studies, and also to say that naturally, in the process of taking these studies in Northern Ireland, amongst other things, my own insight into it was clearer. So I just want to say one or two things as I look back on the progress we've made so far. The first thing that we learnt, I think, together, was that Jude's great concern for the faith, verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, cause him to write to these Christians to tell them to contend for the faith, to fight for it. And it's becoming clearer and clearer to me that that is really the main message of this letter. Perhaps the key phrase of the letter, as I've said, is in verse 20, when he tells us to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, by that, of course, referring not to our trust in God, but to the content of the faith with a capital F. It's this faith with a capital F that he's concerned about. It's the foundation of Christian living and the foundation of the Christian churches. And if false teachers come into the church to destroy it, then it's our job to stand up to them because they are destroying the very foundations of Christianity in our society. And it is this lack of being willing to fight for the faith that has caused the church in Britain, at any rate, it's one of the reasons that's caused it to get into the state it is. It's partly that in this country we're all taught to play cricket, and we think that we must be sporting, and that if we go to Wimbledon, it's the game that matters and not winning, with the result, of course, that we never win anything. And we all know this natural characteristic of ours, and so it is true in the churches in this country that we all play cricket, and if you become a leader in the church in this country, you're told not to rock the boat, and we don't want to wash our dirty linen in public, and all this. All of this is perfectly reasonable and proper, as long as it means that we don't surrender to the forces of unbelief in the church, which is in fact what we do, because the battle goes to the man who won't give up, and the people who won't give up have usually been the unbelievers. I'm preparing a lecture on Ridley for Saturday when 35 of us are going up to Cambridge for a Reformation ramble. We're going to go around Cambridge and look at the great Reformation sites, and I'm giving a talk after lunch on Ridley, one of the great Cambridge reformers. And in his last days, when he was sitting just along the road in the Tower with Latimer and Cranmer, they had what were called conferences, and there were fortunately people to take down their conversation and to pass letters between them when they were in separate cells. And amongst the remnants from these conferences, dating 53-54 of the 16th century, Ridley wrote this about his childhood. He lived on the borders between England and Scotland. In Tyndale, where I was born, not far from the Scottish borders, I have known my countrymen watch night and day in their harness, such as they had, that is, in their jacks and their spears in their hands, especially when they had any privy warning of the coming of the Scots. And so doing, although at every such bickering, by which he means war, little war, at every such bickering some of them spent their lives, yet by such means, like pretty men, they defended their country. And those that so did, I think that before God they died in a good quarrel, and their offspring and progeny, all the country, loved them the better for their father's sake. So that was the world in which young Ridley was brought up, in border warfare, where the men of the village expected to defend their villages from the Scottish invaders, and vice versa. And he goes on to say, and in the quarrel of Christ our Saviour, in the defence of his own divine ordinances, by the which he giveth us life and immortality, Yea, in the quarrel of faith and Christian religion, wherein resteth our everlasting salvation, shall we not watch? Shall we not go always armed, ever looking where our adversary shall come upon us by reason of our slothfulness? Yea, and woe be unto us if he can oppress us unawares, which undoubtedly he will do if he find us sleeping. That's a remarkable testimony, isn't it? From someone who knew very well that he was going to be burnt within months rather than years. And what he's saying is that he's not ashamed of having fought for the faith in Tudor England, because he says if you're slothful, the enemy will come in. So the charge that I believe this book raises against the British church leaders of our own generation is not wicked so much as slothfulness. People are not willing to fight for these things, and therefore the enemy comes in and gains the day. Therefore, let's be practical, let's not blame other people. If you're an elder or a leader or deacon or whatever it is of your local church at home, you have no excuse for not fighting for the succession. When you need a new minister, it's up to you to do your utmost to see that he's a man who's faithful to the word of God. And it's because Christians are so often sleepy and too busy doing other things that this is not attended to. So that was the great concern of Jude. What he's saying is that we've not only got to preach the faith, but we've got to protect it. And you will know that that's one of the concerns of the pastoral epistles as well, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Then I'd just like to say a word of recapitulation on the great warning in verses 7, 5 to 7. I've come back to this warning again and again in my studies and feel that it's an exceedingly important one. I think that these chunks of material have become traditional by the time that Jude uses them. These three illustrations of the people who were brought out of Egypt, verse 5, the angels that lost their position, verse 6, and Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed, verse 7, I have no doubt that that's traditional material. But what I've come to see, as I spoke on it again last week, far away from here, was that actually the order is very significant, you see. He says, first of all, he wants to warn them that the people of God can be decimated by unbelief. Not wholly destroyed, of course, because although that whole generation died out in the wilderness, another young generation was born, so there were many people to go into the promised land. Nevertheless, the people of God were largely decimated in numbers. So that's his first warning. His second warning by the angels is that these angels, I think, here represent the privileged ministers of God. There are no more privileged ministers than the angels. And so he says that the most privileged leaders can lose their position through unbelief and all the other things he talks about, and that that is a disaster to the people of God when they lose their leadership. Now, the result of the people of God being decimated and the leadership being lost is that the society in which people, the Christians, live, even though they may be a small minority, like salt and light, they keep it wholesome, that society will go rotten and will be destroyed and be under the judgment of God. That's the order of the argument in 5 to 7. Now, that's exactly right for the 20th century, isn't it? See, there's nothing far away in that. Our society is very evidently under the judgment of God in the fact that he allows sin to flourish. Why is it under the judgment of God? Well, because the people of God have been decimated. If you don't believe that, look at your congregation at home. You see, we all get excited when 40 people come to church. Sometimes it's much less, you know. People tell you that, if you're a visiting preacher like me, the pastor always tells you that it's a bad congregation, and but for the rain it would be bigger. That's a common piece of prevarication. See, after you've been hearing that for 20 years, you know that it isn't true. It can't be raining every day. You see, which means that we're trying to persuade our things so that things are better than they are. And so we know that the people of God has been decimated. What is it, 1 or 2% of people going to church? We know that we've lost our leadership. We can hardly point in all the denominations to a handful of men who really speak out. Now, if that is so, if the people of God have been decimated and the leaders have lost their nerve, what are you going to get? A society that is going corrupt. So you see, it's very relevant, isn't it, verses 5 to 7? Now let's come back then to our three classic examples. I think I've got them clear in my mind. First, the man Cain, who stands for the false brother. Remember, he was without faith and love, he was jealous of his brother and therefore murdered him. And I've increasingly seen that this is a key to many of the false teachers that Jude is talking about. And as I think I said last time, what Cain is meant to teach us is that many of the teachers were not faithful brothers like Abel, they were men of the world like Cain, they were not regenerate. Now let's just see if that is so from all the other things said about these false teachers. Look at verse 4. The third or fourth line in verse 4 says that these people who were foreseen by God, he knew they would be there, are ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God. I think we've mentioned that word before, but I'd like to point you now to the section which we're not going to have time to look at, I'm afraid, from 14 through to 17, where he refers to the prophecy of Enoch, a fascinating section that I'm afraid we just won't have time to look at. But you'll see that in this section of the prophecy of Enoch, the word ungodly comes several times. Verse 15, the angels of judgment will come to bring judgment and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So this godlessness was seen in a new theology, new words, and a new morality and new deeds. And both of them were marked by godlessness, which means irreverence. The mark of these ungodly men was a general irreverence. Now that surely is the mark of new theology and new morality in whatever guise it comes to a church. It is generally irreverent. It speaks scornfully of the old standards. It shocks the elder people in a congregation. And if you get a new minister who's careless of shocking people and rather likes to show that he is avant-garde and that he doesn't stand by the standards of theology and practice of the past, there you're in touch with a man of whom Jude is talking, who may very well be unregenerate. Now, it's particularly illuminating what is said in verse 10. I'm just touching on phrases. He says, these men revile, gainsay, speak against whatever they do not understand. And the most illuminating comment on that, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if we could just turn back to that for a moment, familiar though it is, I think it's the best commentary on that phrase in Jude. 1 Corinthians 2, in that whole passage from verse 7 to 16, he talks about the fact that this wisdom given by the Holy Spirit is only given to those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but that the rulers of this age, verse 7, didn't understand it, or they would not have crucified Christ. So he runs through this section, pointing out that without the Holy Spirit, we'll never understand these truths. Verse 10, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Verse 15, the spiritual man, that means the converted man, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Verse 14, the unspiritual, the unconverted man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So I think that is very much the language, coming back to Jude of verse 10, that these men mock and revile and speak against these things simply because they don't understand them. To them, those old truths and old standards are just folly and foolishness. And they point out that they're only believed by the old people in the church. Well, they say, you young people don't want that, do you? And that kind of reckless talk is a mark of being unregenerate, not a mark of being enlightened, according to Jude. One other cross-reference, Philippians 3. Verse 19. Talking about these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, they're nearly always against the doctrine of the cross, incidentally, because their lives are against the cross. Verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is the belly, they glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. That is the point, you see. Their minds are not heavenly, they're earthly. They can't see heavenly truth. And because they can't see heavenly truth, therefore, their horizon is only this world. That's all they can understand. Therefore, they can understand what you might call humanistic theology. They can't understand heavenly truth. And so very soon, their behavior becomes earthly. Their God is their belly, their glory, and their shame. Now, coming back to Jude, it's very interesting, you see, that that theme of earthly behavior is taken up in verse 12. Back to Jude, verse 12. These men are blemishes on your love feasts. Whatever these love feasts are, they clearly entail the breaking of bread. They clearly entail remembering the Lord's death. Probably it was included in a general feast and was not separated as we do today. But when they came, you see, to these love feasts, which are clearly very sacred things, they treated it simply as an opportunity to have a booze-up, as we might say in rather crude language, to have a good old feast, you see. So he says, verse 12, "These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they boldly carouse together, looking after themselves. They're first at the table where the cold meat is laid out," you see. It's a fairly crude description, isn't it? But he's describing what he saw. That these leaders are not concerned for the elderly and the weak, you see. They're not looking after the flock. They're looking after themselves. Their behavior is earthy. They give themselves away by that. They're pastoring themselves. So although it is rather blunt language, you see, it's very helpful language, because what he's saying is what you've got to look for in these people are the signs that they're really men of the world. And the things of the table are the things that draw them. When they see this good food laid out, they make a beeline for it, whereas there might be somebody there waiting for some counselling. They're not concerned for that. That's a very good test for you, you see, isn't it? And for me. You see, are we more concerned for the person who's modestly waiting there, wanting to talk to us? Are we concerned for filling our tummies? It's not so far away from reality, that is it? What are we really concerned about? You have to be a spiritual man, don't you, to pass all those things by if there's a priority of someone who's needing counselling or comfort at that moment. What comes first? So he goes on in verse 12 in this very blunt language, which perhaps is rather too strong for us, you see, to say that the result of being like this is that they're waterless clouds carried along by wind. Now that's not at all helpful to us, is it? Because we're very thankful for some waterless clouds, especially during Wimbledon. We've had too many waterfall clouds. But you're living in their part of the world, where the heat really is intense, and where your back garden and your farm is parched, and you're longing to see the cloud, and then at last a cloud comes on the horizon, and you go to the office in the morning saying, "When I get back this evening, I'll find my farm, my field, drenched." And you come back, and the cloud has gone over the sky, and nothing's fallen. You shake your fist at it, you say, "You wretched cloud, you promised well in the morning, but you produced nothing." Now he says that's exactly like the false teachers, you see. Very impressive. Lots of degrees. They took in the elders, all right, and they were elected. But after a year, what's happened? No rain. Everything is just as parched as it was before. He's a terrific talker. And he's very impressive in holding forth about himself and other things. But actually, and he's on hundreds of committees, and you know, he's well thought of in the denomination. But actually, when you look around your little backyard in your church at home, nobody's been fed. Nobody's been watered. Nobody's been comforted. Nobody's been built up. Nobody's been converted. That's the test, isn't it? So he rams that home with another picture taken from his world, of course. He says they're like fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. I won't go into all the details there. They're quite tricky. And all he means is that the farmer comes and he finds here this tree that has never borne fruit. It's now stripped and bare, and he calls for his farm workers and he uproots it. He says, "This hasn't borne any fruit this year. We've waited through all the periods for any sign of fruit or leaves. There's nothing. Pull it out." So he says, that's exactly like these people. They're utterly barren. There's not even any leaf, let alone fruit. And he sums it up in verse 19. "It is these who set up divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." Now, I think at this point it's important to say what I may have said before, but it's much clearer to me now. You see, when you read this, you say, well, how is anybody taken in by this? And then you ask yourself the question, can I tell whether people are really born again or not? Well, yes, I can often tell. But it isn't possible for us to go around, is it, and say, this church leader is born again and this is not. It's extremely difficult. The answer is that we don't always know. Judgment belongs to God. We're often puzzled by the apparent barrenness of church leaders, but how do we know that they didn't have an experience when they were younger? It isn't possible for us to know. And so, you see, what Jude is saying is, you thought that they were going to bring you into the promised land, these leaders, but in fact they are men of the world. That's why nothing has happened. It was particularly difficult for them to see because these men made great spiritual pretensions, and I think I pointed that out in that phrase in verse 18, they had dreamings, which means visions. And in particular, that remarkable verse 19, that they set up divisions classifying people, calling some worldly and some spiritual, and clearly themselves saying they were spiritual, when in fact, Jude says, they were devoid of the Spirit. Let me read you a good commentary. They created schism in the community by classifying its ordinary members, the faithful to whom Jude writes, as worldly-minded, and themselves as, quote, spiritual. Jude's retort is that this is just the reverse of the truth. It is the errorists themselves who are worldly-minded, and who, so far from being, quote, spiritual, are in fact devoid of the Spirit. Now, it's one thing to have a worldly-minded pastor who quite obviously is out for the things of the world. All that matters to him is money and all the rest of it. It's quite another thing to have a pastor who makes great pretense of being spiritual. Then it's much more difficult for a young, immature church fellowship to know whether he's real or not. So Jude is saying they have great pretensions, great talk, but they are in fact unregenerate. I think of a senior naval chaplain when I was first in the Navy as a seaman. I got great comfort from him because I used to go to his room sometimes for a cup of tea and a piece of cake and so on in a fairly crude world of which one lived as a seaman. But I think then that I realized, though I was a backslidden Christian at the time, that I wasn't getting much. And later on in life he became a bishop and he took a very large diocese in this country, and his the most charming person, a really delightful person. His policy was ruthlessly carried out, which was never to appoint any evangelical Bible-loving people to the parishes, always to appoint radicals. And the more radical they were, the more likely they were to be appointed. Now, in a sense, you see, it only became clear in later life where his real sympathies were. I certainly wouldn't have dared as a youngster, as a seaman in the Navy, to say this chaplain is not converted. And we wouldn't encourage people to say that, would we? We don't want people going around saying that kind of thing about others when they can have no real knowledge. But in the end, that's what he proved to be, a man who didn't understand the Word of God and didn't want it, and persistently refused to appoint people who preached it. Difficult, therefore, looking back, not to say that Jude would have regarded him as someone who was devoid of the Spirit. Now, the second illustration, you remember, was Balaam, who did these things for gain. We went into him, here he is again in verse 11, for the sake of gain. So I've called him, not the false brother, but the hireling. And I'd like to turn you to John 10, verse 11, just to remember that word of Jesus, because I think it's very relevant. I think it's awfully important not to feel that these later writers of the New Testament were producing a vocabulary of their own. They're actually echoing the teaching of the Lord. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling, and not a shepherd, therefore, not a true shepherd, and whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is an hireling, and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, I know my own know me. We read that, of course, with reference to the Lord Jesus himself, but it's quite clear that the early church believed that also to say something about those who were to be pastors of the flock, that they were to be careful that they did not get a hireling. Perhaps not much danger of doing that in Great Britain, where people aren't paid anything to be a pastor. Perhaps a bit more difficult in North America, where it's a good way of life, and where people queue up to get big churches and so on. Nevertheless, it's always a danger, isn't it, that people may be doing these things for what the world can offer. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore, although I personally believe that it's time the churches in this country sorted out what they gave their ministers, having said that, I'm still quite glad that in some ways they haven't, because there aren't any temptations for people to go into it for the wrong reason, we hope. However, there are, of course, other things that people go in for, namely for authority and influence and so on. 2 Timothy 4:3. He says the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. You see, the implication there is that accumulating for themselves teachers to suit what they want means, of course, hiring them, doesn't it? It means buying them, getting teachers who will suit them. Well, many, many a church has done that, hasn't it? Especially, this has been the death of many a small free church cause where the income has largely come from one or two families, and where the tap has been turned off when the minister has not delivered what they want. And incidentally, that's good cause for you to see that a man's income is not dependent upon one or two people. All this is very realistic, isn't it, to the way in which churches are run. Now, verse 12 supports this, you see. They are looking after themselves. It's a terrifying little phrase and awfully challenging to me and to all of us, isn't it? Because we have to look after ourselves in life. And the man of the world tells us, that's what I'm doing, he says. I'm looking after myself. If I don't, nobody else will. But you see, what we're called to in Christian work is to look after other people, and that is very time-consuming, and we often find that our own garden doesn't get looked after as a result. But that surely is what we want to see in a pastor. Verse 16. Again, this remarkable phrase here at the end, which is a difficult phrase to translate, flattering people to gain advantage. The Greek literally means that they are admiring faces. In other words, they're going around looking, you see, seeing who's got the face that matters. They're courting the favor of influential people and flattering them to gain advantage, which is the exact opposite of the impartiality and fearlessness that should be the mark of the true minister. They want recognition, they want honor, but how natural that is, isn't it? I had a young curate to supper this week, and he was saying to me that at college these days, quite a number of his friends were concerned that their job should be one that wouldn't put them in a bad position in the future for some kind of promotion. And that he was talking of a certain teacher in the theological training group that he was in, who said to one young man who was offered a job by the UCCF, that is the old IVF, the Christian Union, Work Amongst Christian Unions, if you take that job, it'll close the door to a lot of influential churches in the future. Now, I can only say that anybody who gives that advice to a young man is treading on very perilous ground. Because that's worldliness, isn't it, in the end? I don't mean that we should be unaware of the realities, but that we must be quite clear that if God calls us to a job, it may not be a job with honor and recognition. It may cause some trustees and elders and deacons and the like to turn their backs on us. But it's very easy to start one's life as a Christian worker with the outlook of the hireling. I'm in this because I want to get an important church. It's very interesting, you see, that in Scotland and Ireland, I was in Northern Ireland last week, as you know, and I met a group of young Scottish ministers and a group of young Irish Presbyterian ministers. Now, both in the Church of Scotland and in the Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland, there's a tremendous growth of young evangelical men. It's most encouraging. Men of great quality. But most of them, at least in Scotland, find themselves in tiny villages. And they may be there for 20 or 30 years. They won't actually, because the whole face of the Church of Scotland, God willing, will change in the next 10 years. But the leadership is largely in the hands of liberal men, most of whom will be retired in the next 15 years. Thank God for that. Then things may change, you see, but it requires a good deal of patience, doesn't it, for a faithful man to be willing to slog away in a small church which nobody notices for 10 years on a pittance and find that there's no other friends for his children and nothing very stimulating for his wife, realizing that for the moment no one's going to recognize him. That's the test, isn't it? That's really what Jude is talking about here. Are we going to be a follower of Balaam or not? Third, Korah represents the rebel. Cain represents the false brother. Balaam represents the hireling attitude. Korah represents the rebel. Verse 8 brings this out. In like manner, these men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority. Again, a difficult phrase, and yet most modern translations come out in the end with a phrase like that. And I think probably the RSV is as close as we can get. They reject lordship. They reject the idea of someone else being in charge. Now, the mark of this Bolshevik attitude is seen in verse, at the end of verse 8. They revile the glorious ones. Again, a difficult phrase, but it means they insult them. And there's this remarkable illustration of how the archangel Michael, contending, fighting with the devil about the body of Moses, did not presume to insult the devil, but left that to God by saying, "The Lord rebuke you." This is the story of how Moses ultimately was buried. Now, we don't at the moment need to go into that old story. What we need to see there is the modesty of the archangel dealing with the powers of evil, that he left it to God to be their judge. He did not presume to insult them. And the writer says, it is never our job to insult authority, even evil authority. He regards it as a very bad sign when these leaders are continually criticizing the other Christian leaders and presume to decry them before others. Now, that exactly was the story of Korah, which we went into at least in a tiny bit last time. The mark, then, of these false teachers, verse 16, sorry to have to rush you through these phrases, and here it's the fourth phrase, isn't it, is that they are loud-mouthed boasters. They're always talking big about themselves. The mark of this kind of person is that he belittles others and talks big about himself. So we have been troubled over the last few years with some house church groups, only some are fine, some house church groups who get leaders who decry all the churches in this part of London that are evangelical and tell people that they shouldn't go to them if they're going to be faithful to themselves. They decry other Christian teachers and talk big about themselves and say that they alone have the authority to teach them. In this way, verse 19, they set up divisions in the Christian church. They're never content, you see, to stay in an ordinary church with all its warts and foibles. I'm talking about a Christian church. Now, they're always discontented. And that's what he says in verse 16a. He says they are grumblers and malcontents. Now, the word grumblers in the Greeks means that they go around whispering expressions of discontent. That's how it starts. They're never loyal. They never bring these things out at the elders' meeting, you see. It's always outside the door that they talk. They're always spreading disaffection. Well, if he'd asked me, I'd have said this. But we never say that actually in his presence. You need to make a rule, if you're a chairman of that kind of committee in your church, that everything is said in the room, never outside. You should teach your Christian leaders never to listen to anything outside the room. Let it be said inside or not at all. The second word, malcontent, means querulous. These are the people, and we meet them in every walk of life, who are convinced that life has been unfair to them. And don't you meet those people? Well, they're everywhere, aren't they? They've had a raw deal. They ought to be in this position. They ought to be in charge of the Sunday school. They ought to be the senior elder. They ought really to be the minister. These are self-centered people. So you see, they're very telling little words, aren't they? They're whisperers, and they're querulously discontented. And those are the people that divide and spoil churches, because they're really wanting everything to center on themselves. And because the minister isn't constantly cap in hand asking them their opinion, they are constantly troublemakers. It is out of that the chorus of this world come. Now, there isn't time, I'm afraid, to try to summarize all this, but I hope that those three little portraits may help you to see that though the language of Jude is in some ways rather terrifying at first sight, and you almost expect to walk out of the page someone with, you know, a horns and a tail and a trident, you feel that the devil is going to walk into your church if somebody like Jude is describing comes in. What I wanted you to see today is that the seeds of this are very simple. You find them everywhere. There's somebody in your church like that. There's something in your heart like that. So what Jude is talking about may not be very dreadful when you first see it. But it's because these seeds are not dealt with, it's because these things are not put right, that the church in the end begins to fall apart. The devil laughs, and destruction comes. What is at the heart of that? I'll try to go on to next Thursday, and I think maybe next Thursday is the most important thing we're going to look at together concerning what was wrong. And then immediately after that, we'll go on to verse 19 onwards to see what we've got to do about it, the positive exhortation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we see the darts which Jude puts towards these false teachers, we feel them pricking our own conscience, and we ask that we may receive this word, not as the word of man, but as it is indeed your word. And we ask again for the leaders of our churches. We thank you for these new young ministers in the Church of Scotland growing everywhere. We pray that you'll give many of them patience and cause them to dig deep into your word and to be men of prayer. We thank you for the many fine young ministers that I met last week in Northern Ireland. Pray too that they may be patient and give themselves to their ministry and not be impatient for reward and recognition. We pray for our own country nearer at hand. We pray that you will raise up more leaders in the churches who are like the Lord Jesus, true shepherds. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.